simple faith, simple trust, wherever you are. Well, I've got to clean up my life before I come to Jesus. No, you can't. Jesus cleans your life up. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, have eternal life. That's a famous 3:16. You know there's also a 1 John 3:16. Says almost the same thing. Notice. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, for each other. And then, of course, in front of you, you have another famous 3:16, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Let's look at it, if you would. It says, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He," speaking of Jesus, "was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." One of the famous 3:16s. Notice it says very similar to the other 3:16s that we read. What we're going to do this morning, we're going to be digging into this verse to see why it ranks among the famous 3:16s in the scriptures. And we're going to just take it apart word by word in some cases. The first word I want to point out to you here, actually several words, a couple of words in my translation and maybe several words in your translation, is the one Greek word that's translated by common confession. Some of your translations say beyond all question or beyond all doubt. It's a statement, a single word in the Greek language, a statement of absolute certainty. The reason why the New American Standard, which I'm reading from, says by common confession, in other words, it's universally accepted, if you will, Paul is saying here, universal acceptance that great is the mystery of godliness. And so that's a word we need to understand. The second word there, in at least in the New American, is the word great. That actually in the Greek is a word that we still use. You know, you speak Greek. You know, you speak a lot of languages if you speak English. English is like an amalgamation of a bunch of different cultures and languages. That word in the Greek is the word mega. We still use that word, don't we? Actually, it communicates, the force of it is a little better as far as our understanding. Instead of saying greatly, or let's say mega, because that's what it is. It's mega. Mega is the mystery of godliness, Paul says to Timothy. It's mega. It's big. It's massive. Great is maybe in our culture today, that word has ceased to be great, if you will. Mega says probably more, at least in our ears. And the next word he says is this word mystery. Mega is the mystery of godliness. Now, the weird thing is what follows there, and he tells us what the mystery of godliness is something, as I said to these kids down here just a second ago, is something that I've known since I was little. And I don't remember not knowing. These are the very basic tenets of our faith, are they not? That he was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world. I mean, these are just basic things. This is kindergarten stuff, is it not? So why does he say it's a mystery? Or maybe I should say, what's mysterious about that? Well, here's what you need to understand. Notice he doesn't say it's hard to understand. He doesn't say that. He says it's a mega mystery. He doesn't say it's mega hard. It's not mega hard, but it is indeed a mega mystery. The word mystery, which is the Greek word mysterion, is a word that is used in the New Testament to describe something that could only be understood if God reveals it to you. And that's exactly the point that he's making here. It is not something that's hard. I mean, how hard can it be? God sends his Son, he dies on the cross to pay for our sins, you place your faith in him, you'll have everlasting life. That's as simple as it gets. I can't imagine anything being more simple than that. It's not simplicity that he's pointing at here. It's comprehension. It's impossible, the scripture makes this very clear, to comprehend this apart from the intervention of God, apart from God revealing it to you. This is why you can explain to a non-Christian the simple tenets of our faith, and they don't get it. They don't trust it. How can they not believe, right? Here's how, guys, gals. Only God can reveal it to them. It is spiritually discerned, and so it's something that God, and so when we go to witness, and we should, and we tell people about Jesus Christ, as we should, don't depend upon your presentation to convict a person and that they come to Christ, because it's not what changes their lives. What changes their lives is a move of God. You're going to be concerned about something when you're speaking to someone about Jesus. Pray for them, because it's God working in their lives that reveals it to them. I've seen some of the worst possible fumbling, mumbling presentations of Jesus Christ, and people get saved. And I've seen some of the most eloquent and powerful presentations, and nobody gets saved. How does that work? Because it's not on the physical realm. It's not in the physical dimension. It's a spiritually discerned thing. Be dependent upon Him. Trust Him. Your responsibility is to tell the story. His responsibility is to save people. You don't save nobody. Doesn't work that way. It is a mystery because it is something that only God can reveal. And to be certain here, Paul says, it's a mega mystery. Why is that? What do you think about it? We're mystified by the physical realm, are we not? Lots of questions about our own bodies, for instance. Nature, the universe that we can't answer. We don't even have a hope of answering. Science just says it's a mystery, don't they? So if we're mystified by the physical realm, how much more by the spiritual? See, another dimension. You go up exponentially in the mystification, if you will, when you step into the spiritual realm. And of things that are spiritual, is not God the most mystifying? See, understand what he's saying? Mega is the mystery of godliness. It's big. It's really big. In fact, to fully explain God, you got to be God, don't you? That's right. That's right. If you can fully explain him, then he's not God. The one you're talking about is not God. Because the real God can only fully explain himself, you see. And that's the exact point that's being made here. This is something that only God can reveal. No one else can. Yes, it's simple, but it's not talking about intellect. It's talking about conception, perception, of being able to conceive of these things. That's what he's speaking of here. Only God can explain these things. This is a great mystery. Notice what it says here, Jesus speaking to the Father, Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Notice what he says about this mystery, albeit simple, but most definitely a mega mystery. He says this, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, the simple things, tenets of our faith, from the wise and intelligent." Jesus is saying this tongue in cheek, if you will, quote unquote, the wise and intelligent. In their own eyes, they're wise and intelligent, but he's not crediting them with that. They're not really that, but they think they are, therefore, that's been hidden from them. It's been hidden, these things have been hidden from the wise and intelligent, have been revealed to infants, whether they are physically, more than likely, spiritual infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. See, the question is, who are you? If you're smart and wise and intelligent, then guess what? The things of God, you won't get. In your own eyes, you got it all together, you got it all figured out. Well, I'm telling you, then you're not open to the things of God. Because the first step at being open to the things of God is saying, you know what, I don't have it all together, and I don't understand. And I could possibly be completely in the dark. God, help me understand. God, help me see. It's not until we get to that place that we're going to be able to hear from God. God's not far from any of us, but he's a long way from you, buddy, if you think you've got it all figured out. A long way. A long way. But when you humble yourself, then you'll hear him, and you'll hear what he says. He reveals himself to those who humble themselves, if you will, to the place of being infants or babes. The next word here that we need to point out, a very important word, is the word godliness. There in the next, just the very next word. Mega, he says, is the mystery of godliness. We get that word from the Old English word godlikeness. And neither of those words come all the way to explaining what's being said here in the Greek. The actual word is a word that conveys, it speaks of somebody or something that is whole. The Greek word there. It speaks of wholeness, something, somebody that has it all together. So let's hear it that way. If I said to you, mega is the mystery of having it all together. Everybody nods their head at that one, don't they? Yeah, that's mega, boy. Having it all together, that's a mega mystery. Nobody has it all together. It's huge, is it not? It's massive. Having it all together, being whole, wow. Yeah, that's a mega mystery. We'll all go for that one. Every thinking person agrees with that. That's why Paul says, by common confession, everybody agrees with this. So now you understand what he's conveying. By common confession, great is the mystery, mega is the mystery of having it all together, for sure, most definitely. Remember the nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great, didn't fall up, did he? Fell down. fell down. Every time we fall, we don't fall up, for sure. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. It's the story of humanity. Humanity took a huge fall, shattered beyond restoration, cannot restore himself, cannot do it. His, if you will, the mystery of his restoration is mega. It really is. Huge. Massive. Impossible to comprehend. People search and search, but we know there's huge gaps in our knowledge, and they're just simply the answers to our questions and to our problems go unsolved because we just don't have them. But the solution, listen, is simple. The mystery is mega, but the solution is simple because the solution isn't a philosophy and it's not a religious act and it's not some ritual you go through. The solution is a person. The solution is the person of Jesus Christ. It's not a philosophy. It's not a teaching, even though you can teach about him, even though there's great philosophy in what he does. It's a person. It's a relationship with a person. You want to know what the mystery of having it all together is? It's knowing the person of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. It's simple, is it not? But yet it's mysterious because only God can reveal it to you. I'm telling you this morning, if God moves your heart when you hear that, If your heart is moved because of that, it is God. It is God, because it is not possible in our intellect to search it out. Man, in all of his knowledge and in all of his understanding, never knew and never will. Only God revealed. You find yourself when you find Jesus. That's the answer. That's the only answer. He can put you back together, and only he can. The next thing we need to look at here as he steps out of step saying, great is the mystery of godliness, he's going to tell us what this mystery is. It's Jesus Christ, as I said, a single person. First part of that phrase there, it says, he was revealed in the flesh. He was revealed in the flesh. Notice it doesn't say he had his beginnings in the flesh. That's true for all of us. I began with conception. I had another one in there with me, my brother. Good looking guy, yeah. Great looking guy. But that was my beginning. That was your beginning, was it not? That's where we started. Notice it doesn't say Jesus began there, though. It says he was revealed in the flesh, but he did not begin there. You know why he didn't begin there? Because he had no beginning. There was a revelation here about something that we didn't know about God. We didn't know that God was a Trinity, you see. God the Father, and we know from the Old Testament, God the Holy Spirit, but we didn't know about the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, until he revealed him. He revealed him in the flesh. He always was co-eternal, co-equal with the Father, just as much as the Holy Spirit is equal and of the same substance as the Father, but we didn't know it. Not until he revealed it. And he did it in the flesh, in a manger, 2,000 years ago. Notice what this verse says, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Speaking of Jesus, it says, for you know that the Lord, know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Now we know when he was poor, don't we? When he walked this earth. That's when he was poor. But when was he rich? When was that? For all eternity prior to that, he was rich, you see. We know when he was poor, there was a 33-year gap in there in time. But in eternity prior to that, he was rich. He always was. There's not three thrones in heaven either. There's not three sovereignties. Only one throne, only one sovereignty, only one God, but three persons. We didn't know it until he revealed it in the flesh. We didn't. There's no way to know. It's a mystery. We didn't know. We didn't know that there was a Son. We didn't know the plan of God that he was going to come and become flesh and stay flesh. You understand, the dust of the earth, which is what we're made out of, is on the throne of heaven today. That's what the scripture teaches. Humanity, there is a human being on the throne today. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the same as the Father, the same as the Spirit, is on the throne today and coming back for us. That's exactly what the scripture teaches. He is the Savior, but we didn't know it until he was revealed in the flesh. Next little clause there says he was vindicated in the Spirit. Now, why would he need to be vindicated? Why would Jesus need to be vindicated? Let's come at it from this direction. Jesus was revealed in the flesh, right? How was he revealed? Did he come, you know, with star-spangled, you know, fanfare, you know, with glowing face and piercing eyes and trumpet blasts and heavens peeling back? Is that the way he came in the flesh? It's not the way he came in the flesh. How did he come in the flesh? As a baby? In a stable? In a manger? Is that where you go looking for God? Born to poverty-stricken parents? A mother who is a teenager? Is that where you would be looking for the Son of God? See, there's a quite big chance that you might mistake him for just a regular person, wouldn't you? Big chance. Lives with his parents. Listen to this, teenagers, very carefully. He went home, it says, to Nazareth with his parents and was obedient to them. To these two poverty-stricken Jews, the Son of God is obedient? Could you possibly have mistaken him for a regular guy? I think you probably could have. And then when he's in his ministry, for those 3 years he's in his ministry, the Scripture says he basically had no money and he certainly had no home. Could you have mistaken him for a regular person? I think you really could have. He was so indistinguishable from all the rest of the guys he was around that when Judas goes to betray him in the garden, he has to tell him, I'm going to give the right guy a kiss, because they wouldn't have otherwise known. There was nothing special about his physical appearance. Nothing at all. He was regular and maybe even below regular. But he was the Son of God and therefore needed to be vindicated by the Spirit, not physically, but spiritually. He alludes to this in several places. One place here in particular, Matthew 12, verse 28, speaking to the Pharisees who accuse him of casting out demons by the chief of demons, namely Beelzebub. He says, If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, if you can't possibly see, you're so blind that you can't see these good things happening and not accredit them to the Spirit of God that is in me, then there's really something wrong with you guys. Happened again in probably many, many other places. But if you recall the story, Jesus is in his hometown there on the Sea of Galilee, the place, his main area of operation. And he's in the house of Simon Peter. And he's preaching inside that house, and it says the crowds so packed the house that it was standing room only. People were looking in through the windows, they were looking in through the doors, every possible avenue where they could possibly hear Jesus. It's just he started off small, and then a crowd gathers, as best I can tell. Crowd gathers, and then boom, there's no way for anybody to get in there, and then boom, all of a sudden the roof starts coming apart. It's not a storm. Somebody's climbed up on the roof and starts pulling off the tiles of the roof and the sod that's on top of the roof, and they lower down right in front of Jesus this guy who's crippled on a mat. You got four friends who go and find this other friend who they know that Jesus can heal because he's been doing it all over. And they're going to get their friend healed, and so they're going to do whatever it takes. They couldn't climb over the crowd, so they just climbed up on top of the roof and they lower him down in front of him. And he falls right in front of Jesus. And the whole crowd there is familiar with the fact that Jesus has been healing people, so what do you think they expected him to do? What did the friends expect him to do? What did the man expect to be done to him who had been brought? They expected to be healed. He'd been doing it to every single person who came across his path. But that's not what Jesus did, at least to begin with. Jesus looked at the faith of the man, he says, and looks at the faith of the friends that bought him, and he says, "My son, my friend, your sins are forgiven." Wow. Your sins are forgiven? I promise you nobody standing there expected him to say that. In fact, the reaction proved that most definitely. Nobody expected him. In fact, they started whispering to himself, "Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? God? He's just a regular guy." They hadn't been listening or paying attention to the miracles. They had basically forgiven him for the miracles. But now he's going to forgive somebody? Who does he think he is? Jesus doesn't hear what they say. He knows what they're saying, though. And he says, "Why do you whisper among yourselves? Which is harder to do, to forgive sins or to heal a man?" He says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I tell you," he pointed this man, "I tell you, get up and walk." And he did, didn't he? See, they understood that forgiving sins was something only God could do, but they had forgotten the fact that healing also was only something God could do. They've been watching him do what only God can do. The Spirit, if you will, vindicating him, validating him, validating who he was, and they'd missed it. So he says, I'm going to show you something else God can't, only God can do. Only God can forgive. Your sins are forgiven. And in fact, that's something in the spiritual realm. Here's something in the physical to teach you the spiritual. Get up from your mat and walk. Buddy, they got it, didn't they? They got it. Vindicated, validated by the Spirit. The Spirit's ultimate validation or vindication was Jesus' resurrection. Notice what it says here in Romans chapter 1. It says, who, speaking of Jesus, through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. I thought he was called the Son of God from the beginning. Yes, he was, but you can say anything you want. We can go anywhere and lie about ourselves all day long. There's tons of prophets out there doing it today. Mohammed's done it. Joseph Smith has done it. David Koresh has done it. Jim Jones has done it. You can say anything you want to. You can be just as ignorant and stupid as you want to be. And who's to think Jesus wasn't one of those? Claim to be the Son of God. Claim to be virgin born. Give me a break, right? Who's going to believe that stuff? But then when he was raised from the dead, wow, you see, your opinion changes. Or it ought to. All that he claimed to be, all that he did, all that he promised, all that he said that he was, hung on the fact of, I mean, if you are the Son of God, then death shouldn't have any power over you, right? And in fact, it didn't. In fact, it was validated, if you will, by the Spirit. Validated by the resurrection. It wasn't that he hadn't been called the Son of God prior to this. It was simply the fact that it was validated. He was vindicated at that point. Then now we're saying, you know what, this guy must be who he is. Then we must place our faith in him. Then he must be God. Then all that he says about the Father and all that he says about himself and about me must be true. Vindicated by the Holy Spirit. It goes on here in our verse to say, witnessed by the angels. Literally, that's where we get our word, Greek word. It comes from the Greek, but we get our word eyeball from it. They literally eyeballed him. They were all over his earthly ministry. And then it also says he was preached, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. He is today, stands today at the right hand of the Father as the only answer for a person's need. Our only hope, our only way to be made right with God. There is no one else. There is no other way. There is no many ways to God. It is not true that a sincere person believing in their religion is going to get to God. It is not true. Don't you think God has the right to create a single way to get to Him? Does He not have the right? Do we complain that the only way east is to go east? Doesn't it seem, and we want to say, oh, there must be many ways. Well, is there many ways to go east? No. Is there many ways to God? No. There's not. In the Old Testament, God had the people of Israel in the wilderness create what was called a tabernacle. Was basically, from the outside at least, a shabby little tent, no bigger than this stage. That's all that it was. Inside was decked out, believe me, but the outside of it was just really nothing. Around that tent, this is the place of worship, the place where you came to meet with God. It was literally called the throne of God. Around that tent was a courtyard made of linen. That courtyard essentially served as a barrier, much larger than the tent. It was a barrier that literally kept people out. You could come at that tent from any direction. I don't care. You could come from any direction of the points of the compass. But there was only one way to get into the tent, and that was from the east. Well, I don't care who you are. You can have the most money in the world. You can be poverty-stricken. You can be a king. You can be a priest. But you come into God one way to worship Him. That was true of the Old Testament. It was a picture for us, given to us, about what He's going to do through His Son. That through His Son alone would there be forgiveness of sins. Through His Son alone would there be access to the Father. Through His Son alone would there be everlasting life. Through His Son alone would there be anything that God has for you. Through His Son, Jesus, alone. No other way. No other way. It's God's heaven. It's His eternal life. He's got a right to call it the way He likes it. You don't like it? Get over it. It's His. It's His. Why would he create another way if the way he's created in his Son, Jesus Christ, is fully adequate? Why would he create another way outside of Jesus Christ when through faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus is able to fully save those who come to God through him? Why would he create another way? Why would there be another way? There's not another way. There's not another way. Peter spoke this his first sermon. His very first sermon. Actually, this would be his second sermon, I think. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Apostle Peter said, "Salvation," speaking of Jesus, "is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." There is no other way. There is no other option. There is no other direction. There is no other faith. There is no other ritual. There's no other things to do. There's not a be good enough religion. None of that. Through faith alone in Jesus, there is no other way but through him. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me, please? Lord, we thank you for this wonderful little 316, this precious thing that we find in the scriptures of among other famous 316s and what it teaches us. Lord, I thank you that it's through faith alone in your Son alone that we come to you. We can try to make a back door, we can try to come in some other way, but there is no other way. It's only through your Son. I pray for the person here who is not coming to you that way. He or she is trying to come to you some other way, trying to be good, trying to come to church, trying a lot of different religions, a buffet of religions that they've pulled from, whatever it is, Lord. I pray that they would set that aside and come the only way that you provided, through your Son, revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit by his resurrection, proving that he is the Son of God, that he alone is the Savior. There stands today no other way to come to you. Lord Jesus, and I pray for each person here who has already come to you in faith. I pray, God, that we would decide there is no other way of life for us than to follow you. No other way. No other answer, Lord. We are certainly broken eggs needing to be placed back together, and only you can do it. You're not just the answer for our eternity and our next life. You're the answer for this life. I pray that our lives would reflect that. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.